Maybe I'm going to challenge some of your thoughts. That's why I think you need a Bible, because I'll be constantly referring to it. Otherwise, you'll get lost. Now, many people have turned to this chapter in times of trial, but it doesn't stand alone. It starts really back at where we started the reading. It builds from verse 19 of chapter 10, and it doesn't really finish until the first few verses of chapter 12. So you've got this long chunk, and you can't read Hebrews 11 in isolation because you lose the point of it. And so for those of you who've got your Bibles open, you'll see that the heading that most Bible editions put at the beginning of that verse 19 section as a call to persevere. This section from 19 through to the end of chapter 10 is all about perseverance to a group who were struggling. And so we then turn through to chapter 12 and you see therefore. Now, whenever you say therefore, it's really important because, of course, that means it's the culmination of this long argument and then you get the end. Paul does it a lot. And here we've got this point about the cloud of witnesses, resisting sin, running with perseverance. And as we go down into the first few verses, we've got then Jesus described as the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. So we know that we've got a chapter that's got a lot to do with perseverance. But, in fact, I see a couple of themes running through here. You've got perseverance in faith, but many people look at chapter 11 and really see it as being a lot about the importance of faith. And I'm going to deal with that one first. Okay. Now, we didn't read chapter 11 because it would have taken a very long time. It's quite long. But it's got a constantly repeated sort of single concept. And the question I had to ask myself is, why is it so repetitive? Now, interestingly, we don't really know who wrote this book, and many people have suggested it was Paul, and historically they thought it was Paul. But I think if it was Paul, he'd have used one example, probably Abraham, and then he'd have moved on. And in fact, you can summarize this chapter in a couple of sentences. By faith, or two words almost. Why did this writer go on and on and on? Now, interestingly, I must be a bit odd because the commentators don't seem nearly as worried about that as I do. And I think because it gives them a bit more to write about. But anyway, can't win them all. My answer to that question requires us first to look at who this book, or this letter, was addressed to. Now, there's no formal to whoever at the beginning of it, and Daryl dealt with that a few weeks ago. But clearly, as it says, uses word like our ancestors, that this is a book that's written to Jewish Christians. And as we look at the content of the letter, which is deeply involved in Jewish ritual and Jewish practice, we can see that it was written to Jewish Christians to encourage them, strengthen them, and at this point, to try and get them to persevere. The message of the book, and as Daryl was working with last week, it's the undeniable superiority of Jesus. And the fact that the trajectory of the whole Old Testament is moving towards Jesus. Jesus was not some sort of accident or God's change of mind. The whole of the Old Testament built towards that moment. So we've got it addressed to Jews. Now, interestingly, a few years ago, we went away on holidays on a school excursion. And one of the mothers that was with us was a Jewess. Hannah will know who I'm talking about. And she was a parent of girls that went to school with Robert and Hannah. And we had some in-depth discussion one evening. And in part of that, she told me that Judaism was a works religion. Now, I didn't actually press her at that point as to whether she meant simply that, like Christianity and Islam, the sort of monotheist religions, that works was an important part of what we have to do, so that is good works are something that is a good thing for us to be involved in, or whether she meant it in the way that theologians put it, and that is you achieve salvation through what you do. That's what we describe as a works religion, when you work for your salvation. However, by the time of Jesus, it does appear that Judaism had become a works religion, certainly amongst the Pharisaic group, which represented a very large percentage of the population at the time of Jesus. It had become a religion of ritual. of performing the sacrifices, of observing all the minutiae of the law. And many people at that time seemed to fail to understand that there was a faithfulness that underpinned it. It had become what we would describe as a works religion, certainly for a majority of Jews at that time. And I see this chapter 11 as a deep response to that works orientation that had started to appear. So many of those first century Pharisees would look at the ritual, they'd look at all the years of practice that the Jewish church had put in as what pleased God. And so this writer goes back all the way to Abel, which is pretty early on in their history, and then lists this long bunch of highlights and lowlights, in fact, of Old Testament characters, and for everyone, he indicates that it was in fact their faith, not their works, that gained God's approval. And I think that we'll find that that will start to explain some of the oddities that are in the list, because as we go through, you'll find there's some really interesting characters in here. And if you were trying to support a works-based religion, there's some of them that you probably wouldn't put in. And so if you have a quick look there, you'll see by faith Abel in verse 4, by faith Enoch, verse 5, by faith Noah, verse 7, by faith Abraham, verse 8, and it goes on and on and on. It's almost like this series of hammer blows, by faith, by faith, by faith. It's almost as if the writer's saying, you think it's about ritual, you think it's about works, but by faith, by faith, by faith. Not once, not just now, but at every step in Old Testament history. So we've got a really fascinating list to go through. And some of the biggest names in the Old Testament are included. But there's also some really odd inclusions and some odd exclusions for which we don't have any explanation. I mean, we might ask, where's Joshua? Where's Ezra? Where's Nehemiah? Where are Elijah and Jeremiah? And in particular, we might ask, where's Daniel and his three friends? My father used to describe them as shake your bed, make your bed, and to bed you go. But anyway. So let's go and have a look and see at our really interesting list. Okay, if you've got your Bible open, you'll discover at the start we've got Abel. It says his sacrifice was more acceptable because of faith. There was lots of discussion at different times about whether his sacrifice was acceptable because it was a lamb, and later on in the ritualized version of Judaism it was the sacrificial lamb that was important versus his brother that had plants. But then if you look at Jewish sacrifices, there was in fact a place for grain and cereal sacrifices, so that doesn't seem to be it. Enoch, certainly a big name, walked with God and was taken. His relationship with God was so close that God wanted him to stay with him. Noah accepted God's warning, suffered ridicule, built this boat. He trusted what God foretold him would happen. But if you look at Noah afterwards, it's life not without indiscretion. He had a few problems as well. Abraham, towering name of the Old Testament. He moved from one end of the Fertile Crescent to the other based on a promise from God. From his perspective, he'd moved from one end of the known world almost to the other. And then he was given a son when it was almost impossible. And I want you to imagine the oldest woman you've ever met suddenly having a child. I'm imagining a telephone call. One of my patients at Mount Providence, the nursing home. June Moore is pregnant. There's a woman in her 90s. You know, they would have thought it just ridiculous as we do. And yet, that's what we're told happened. And then he took this child and he was willing to sacrifice it. Now, his willingness to undertake child sacrifice really astonishes us. Well, it astonishes me. I don't know about you. It was something that wasn't widespread, but it existed at that time. And we think to ourselves, wasn't that against the law? And of course, you then ask yourself, did legal codes exist? In fact, the world's earliest legal codes did start to exist at about this time. There's one called Ur-Nammu. We're about 300 years before Hammurabi, who's pretty well known for his legal code. And in clans like Abraham's, it was the patriarch that made the law. He had complete sovereignty, complete right over the child. So if he decided he was going to sacrifice it, that was his right. And yet, it still astonishes me. Those choices you might regard as quite logical. Then there come a couple of interesting ones. Isaac. Now, Isaac's a bit like the middle child in a family, isn't he? Got this towering figure of his father. The basis of the whole of the Old Testament comes in the promises to Abraham. And then we go to his son, and we've got the nation of Israel named after Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. And in the middle, we've got poor Isaac. Doesn't really seem to get much of a run, does he? And his commendation comes because he crafted blessings for his sons. Now, if you give that a thought for a moment, the schmozzle surrounding the blessing of his sons should come to mind. And those fabulous Sunday school stories of wrapping a bloke in goat skins and selling your birthright and all that sort of stuff. And yet, out of this schmozzle comes Isaac's commendation. Jacob. Well, we've got lots of details of Jacob in the Old Testament, and he was of an interesting sort of character. But all that counts here is the fact that he blessed Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, they were the two sons of Joseph. What verses are we down to? So we're down to verse 21. Now, what's interesting about the blessing of Ephraim and Manasseh, if you go back and have a look at it in the Old Testament, is that as Joseph brings the two children to him, Jacob decides to cross his hands and he blesses Ephraim over Manasseh, the younger over the older. And Joseph's a bit upset about it. But if you remember, Jacob was the younger as well. And he managed to inveigle the blessing over his older brother. The reasons giving for these last three seem to me, initially anyway, to be somewhat underwhelming until we understand what the point of this chapter is. What do they have in common? It's about the future hope. This chapter is about faith in what is yet to come. And if you think about the things that are mentioned in terms of the commendations, that's what comes through. All these men demonstrated this absolute commitment to the future hope. So on we go. So we're now down to verse 23 for those that are following in their Bible. We've got Moses from the tribe of Levi. Obviously quite deserved. Moses, another towering character in the Old Testament. What's really interesting is that Moses didn't actually get to the promised land. While we're looking here at fulfillment of promises, Moses didn't get there. However, he was sure that they would. He believed that God will fulfill his promise. Then we go to the people. Very mixed bunch. Yes, they passed through the Red Sea. It mentions that. Yes, by faith they knocked down the wall of Jericho. But they didn't get there either. By faith, no, by failure, they never made it into the promised land. All of the older people, the people that were there for the failures in the desert, if you read through the books of Exodus and Numbers, they did not enter the promised land. So a very mixed bunch there. Rahab, an interesting inclusion. The only non-Jew, the only woman, one of ill repute, I suppose. And she protected the spies. That's all it says. Then we go on to the four judges. Now, this is a really interesting bunch here. It's an unusual selection, but if you look in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 11, you'll find the same four mentioned as a grab bag of judges. They're not put in chronological order, nor are they in chronological order in the Samuel list, which is slightly different. If you go to Samuel, you discover they use Gideon's other name, Yerubal. So who have we got? Gideon from the tribe of Manasseh. Very well known, lots of Sunday school stories. And we see his faith in obedience to a ridiculous battle plan. But if we look at the rest of the life of Gideon, at the start he's hiding in a wine press because he's afraid of the Midianites. So he's got no sort of great courage. And then when God starts to give him instructions, he gets terrified and he goes to this charade of putting out a sheep fleece to try and work out whether God's really genuine. And if we look further, he had a few failures in later life. So Gideon's a bit of a mixed character. Barak, from the tribe of Naphtali. Again, hardly a hero. He's told to go into battle and he goes, oh, I don't want to. I'll go with Deborah, will go with me. Deborah's a woman from Manasseh. She's from Ephraim. And She doesn't make it into the list. And yet she was the reason that he was willing to go. Fascinating. You'll also remember from that story, because he wasn't brave enough to go and he needed a woman to hold his hand, he was told that a woman would have victory in the battle. And in fact, it wasn't Deborah. It was a woman called Jael. A woman who's convinced me you should never go camping with a woman. She put a tent peg through the head of Sisera, the general, killed him. She's the hero of that episode. Then we go on to Samson. Loved Samson's stories when I was a kid. Again, very flawed, mixed character, Samson. They regard him as someone who finished well. That fascinates me. Really, his life finished like a suicide bomber. He killed more in his death than he had in his life. It's hardly a recommendation. Okay, Jephthah. We're actually starting to plumb the depths when we get to Jephthah. Now, he's probably from the tribe of Gad. He's a Gileadite. He was illegitimate, the son of a prostitute. It's not his fault. You don't choose your parents. He was a very successful warrior and commander, but he was deeply flawed. Who's willing to tell me what Jephthah did? He sacrificed his daughter. You missed out on that. He made a stupid vow and said he'd kill first, sacrifice the first thing he met because of his victory, and he turns up at home and out walks his daughter. Hardly what you'd call one of the great heroes of the Bible, but there he is. And then we move on to David from the tribe of Judah. Highly complex character, but a life like a train wreck. Deeply, deeply flawed character. Warrior, poet, king, adulterer, murderer. It's hardly what you'd describe as sort of fabulous example, is it? Most importantly, he's here because of his unswerving faith in the promise of an eternal kingdom that God had made to him. He would not give it up. As we've gone through this list, it reminds me that when I was a kid and you watch police shows, the policemen were all squeaky clean, weren't they? These days you watch police shows and they're all sort of dark, torn characters. I think they've taken them all out of the book of Judges. Last of all, Samuel, who's also a bit non-chronological, who should have come before David, from the tribe of Ephraim, the last judge, really, and the first prophet this sort of interim period. Tough, uncompromising, but he saw God's plan for the future of Israel in this rough shepherd boy. And he had faith in that and knew that God had great things in store for his people. So these are people that all had a vision for the future, a view that God will fulfill his promises. But a bunch of blokes and perhaps a woman, well, there's definitely one woman, but whose lives did not live up to the expectations of God. But yet they're in that role of heroes of faith because they had faith in God's promise. Then it goes on to finish with a bunch of unnamed prophets, a bunch of unnamed martyrs, and a bunch of unnamed victims of persecution. And certainly the victims of persecution and martyrs probably refer to the intertestamental period. It's a period of time that we don't actually talk about a lot because we don't have sort of biblical books that cover it. It's covered in the Apocrypha. We don't use that very often. This is the period of Greek and Roman occupation. For those that may be aware, the man called Antiochus Epiphanes, well, there's a few of them, but he was Antiochus Epiphanes IV, probably the fulfillment of some of the prophecies in Daniel, killed an enormous number of Jews, thousands, 40,000 at one point. Very, very dark period for Israel. And I think what he's trying to show the writer here is that it's not restricted to this small group of great heroes that appeared during the Old Testament. We've got this huge number of people. There were many then and there are many now. So what have we got? We've got this fascinating cross-section of really strange characters to some degree. And as I keep repeating to you, many of them are deeply flawed. Now this is a great reassurance to me because I am deeply flawed and I suspect looking out at you, you are also, and yet they exhibited faith. And if you look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 2, it was that faith that pleased God. And as a result, they received approval. If you go over then to chapter 12, it says all of them trusted in God's promises. And they are described as witnesses. They believed and they trusted and they saw the evidence in the way that God acts. Now, like Abraham, we too have been called. We've been called from our land, this is this place here, and called to a new land of promise, so that we are, in a sense, part of a country separated out of our country. Now, the Old Testament heroes of faith, they died without seeing what was promised. That was the arrival of the Messiah. Similarly, you might say my parents and my grandparents, and perhaps I will eventually, died without seeing the promise, that is the return of Jesus as Messiah in his second coming, the climactic completion of this kingdom of God. They didn't see it, but they lived in hope that it would happen. They lived in an assurance that one day it would. So while we are, in a sense, on this same journey of faith as Abraham, if you use that horrible Balinese hawkers cliche, it's a bit same, same, but different. The Old Testament heroes, like Abraham, had an intermediate step of physical land. We don't have that. Why is it different? Both Abraham and Christians have this same eternal hope of life with Jesus, but we don't have this intermediate step. The Bible doesn't actually give us a reason for that, but I've got a speculative answer. And in a sense, it comes because the last semester I was doing the teen Bible study and trying to look at evidence for the reliability of the Bible. It's a subject called apologetics. It's looking at the actions God has taken throughout history, as recorded in the Bible, and representing evidence, and then looking at evidence that supports that. Now, our confidence in the promises of God concerning our eternal destiny lie in the way that we can see the fulfillment of the promises that were made in the Old Testament, how they were fulfilled physically. We see Abraham, we see that he received a plethora of descendants, we see that they received a land when they escaped as slaves, and then we see the arrival of the long-awaited Messiah. So we can see fulfillment through all those promises, and thus we can understand that there will be a fulfillment of the promises made to us in our hope. The physical things give us evidence and assurance that eventually the non-physical will also be fulfilled. So what have I tried to demonstrate through these first 8 slides? Well, we please God by faith. That has always been the case, and that will always be the case. But what is faith itself? And how do we actually contrast this idea of faith, trust, belief, and blind faith? Blind faith being an accusation made against us. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. Don't like that preposition banged on the end, but anyway. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Faith is thus an acceptance of undemonstrable truth. What we cannot see, what we cannot prove. A writer called Taylor said, "It is the conviction of things not seen," but that doesn't mean a reference to the spiritual realm. It actually is a reference to the future events that constitute our hope. Now, at that time, the idea that there was no spiritual realm was extremely rare perspective. It was held by a few Greeks, but not many. But certainly amongst the Jews to whom this was written, that would have been an astonishing thought. They all accepted there was a spiritual realm, there was a God. It was a matter of how you reacted to that. So this writer is not trying to prove that there's some sort of spiritual realm. His purpose is to provide evidence of God's faithfulness. Yes, there are more pages. I don't know how you would pronounce that name. Dori? I don't know. Anyone here know what an umlaut over an O does? I think it's Dori, but anyway. He wrote, "Faith is something objective that bestows upon the objects of hope, even now, a substantial reality. This will unfold in God's appointed time. It gives them the force of present realities and enables the person of faith to enjoy the certainty of future realization. That's written by an academic. Aren't they fabulous? Okay, down the bottom I've got the Richard French translation of that. Faith makes the things we hope for real now and allows us to have complete certainty of their eventual arrival. Dunn wrote, faith is thus forward-looking. It's not about the now, it's about the future. And the characteristic that the writer of this chapter wants to convey is not about the faithfulness of the individual character, because they failed in that regard, as we do also. But because all of them carried this assurance that God would fulfill everything he promised. God alone is truly faithful, and we are to cling with faith to those promises. Okay. Grasa. I've done that. Yep. Okay. So, I have a slight problem with the word when you're trying to explain this with belief, and I prefer trust. Trust sort of adds to belief something of dependence and a willingness to act. So we can easily understand what it means to trust something. If I grab this chair, for example, and I say to you that I believe that this will carry my weight, it's very difficult for you to assess whether or not that belief is real. However, if I'm willing to actually sit on it, I'm therefore trusting the chair and demonstrating my faith. And I've given up all other options because I'm not holding onto the lectern or anything else. Faith, you see, has also started to garner a few extra meanings as it's gone along. It's become a simple descriptor of what we believe, any religious affiliation. Oh, this is my Christian faith. You know, you can believe in anything you like. You can have faith in fairies at the bottom of the garden, or you can have faith in the flying spaghetti monster. That's what Pastafarians, those satirists of Christianity, like to claim. Belief itself as a concept, I thought, also has unfortunately been a bit battered. We've moved from what's called modernism to postmodernism. And in postmodernism, you have this blurring of fact and belief. There's a willingness to accept that truth is actually different for different people, which is something I struggle with. In 2004, there was an American journalist, Eric Alterman, and he coined this term post-truth for this current era. And there's a very famous American academic called Francis Fukuyama, and he describes our period now as post-fact. And so that if you look in modern discourse, instead, there's much less interest in evidence and facts. We don't have a consideration of evidence. So if you're looking at something like global warming, its existence or not becomes a matter not of facts, but of your opinion. So therefore a person will say, I believe this, rather than the evidence demonstrates this, whatever it is. So there's no reference to evidence anymore. Now, I'm someone who likes an appeal to evidence, and I struggle with those people who don't. I've been left behind in the history of ideas, and I'm very much last century. And I hold on to this idea that there is something is either true or it is not true. And I think the Bible supports that position. And the point of that rant is merely to say now, unfortunately, the term belief and the term, and when someone says, I believe something, that sadly, the meaning of that has been seriously diluted. In terms of blind faith, I talked to the teen group about this. Atheists have often described Christians as people that just hold on to blind faith. Now, there probably are many people on our planet that do fall into that category. Lots of people voted for Donald Trump. But Christianity should never be blind faith. We are consistently to see the Bible. What we want to see, sorry, consistently through the Bible is a pattern of God acting, and then we respond. God came physically to the garden. He met with Adam and Eve. God came physically to first century Palestine, and he interacted with the people that lived there. Chapter 12, 1 tells us that we are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. What does that cloud of witnesses mean? These are people that have witnessed God at work. They have seen how he is faithful to his promises. They present and represent and represent the evidence upon which we can make a judgment about the reliability of God and the reliability of his word. This blind faith criticism is a claim that we believe things in the absence of any evidence, or contrary to the evidence. But the writer of the Hebrews wants to say to us, it's definitely neither of those things. We trust because of the evidence. We trust that God will continue to honour his promises just as he's done in the past, and thus as he will do in the future. And we trust that God will reward those who are faithful to that, just as he has done in the past. If you trust a chair, you give up on other support, you sit on it. If you trust God's promises, you give up on everything else. You don't depend on anything but God's promises. Okay, it's taking me a long time to get the second point, but this will be shorter. The people who received this letter were struggling to persevere. Many were persecuted, many died. They lived in circumstances much more difficult than I've ever had to endure, much more difficult than I think most of us here have. If we want to get an idea of what that's like, perhaps we can think about Christians in the Middle East or in parts of China. If we think about the reasons that the Turvies have had to leave China and go to Kyrgyzstan, we get some idea of that, the treatment of the Uyghur people in Xinjiang. I'm sure a lot of these people back in the first century were asking themselves, is it really worth all of this struggle? As they asked, was their faith misplaced? The writer here wants to say, look at the evidence. Look at the witnesses. You don't have to accept God's promises blindly. I think, in fact, a very big strength of the list that we've got here is the very flawed nature of the people included. They call them the heroes of the faith, and I think it was a deliberately motley bunch. Because salvation is not about how good we are. God knew that our lives and our actions would condemn us, and they do. That's why he sent Jesus. And it's all summarized in that best-known verse in the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. It's about whoever trusts Jesus. So what's happening in our society? We're getting increasingly secular. And some of you may be struggling with your faith in an increasingly secular world. There's a lot of incredulity that surrounds us. People who sort of think or say, you believe what? Christianity is rapidly becoming irrelevant. The persecution that we might suffer is actually derision or the sort of idea of incredulity at our irrelevance. And interestingly, those people who are looking for a spirituality tend to look elsewhere. Lots of churches imagine that there will be people out there looking for something, and so they'll turn up and come into our door, but they don't. They go to mind and spirit festivals and things like that. And when they go there, they accept what I think is ridiculous. They accept it without any evidence. They're just desperate. And yet we have evidence and we have witnesses and we're not telling them about it. We have a record of thousands of years of God's faithfulness written by the people who saw it, written for people like us to accept it. Now, I suspect many of you might know people who were once committed to Jesus. They were committed to the work of the gospel, and just slowly over the years, they fade away. I used to think it was something that happened to young people, sort of, you know, as they finish university or start work and they have all these transitions and that's what it happened. But in fact, as I look at people I've known, it happens all through life. It happens in people's 20s and 30s and 40s and 50s and 60s. At the time this letter was written, it was all about people abandoning their faith because of persecution. But something must be different today, because we're not getting that persecution and yet people are still giving up. And while I did say that the persecution we receive is ridicule, I don't think it's enough. In fact, I think the problem is the opposite. I think the problem, in fact, is how well we're doing as a society, not how badly. I think we're getting richer, and I think we're getting more self-reliant. I think people don't think they need any help from God. They don't need any help from anyone. We can do it ourselves. We can manage to provide for our families. We can set ourselves up for retirement. We can achieve anything we want. They keep telling us that. That's what they hit all school children. You can achieve anything you want. Our lives are comfortable, and by world standards, they're pretty easy, really. We've got an unlimited array of things we can do. We can places to be. We've got groups we can get involved in, holidays we have. And I think Jesus just gets squeezed out. Now, I wrote here that perseverance is not about pig-headed doggedness. I love that fabulous mixed metaphor. Just imagining our dog with a pig's head. That would horrify my wife. And just holding on because. Why do you still believe in Jesus? Oh, because. Society is abandoning our faith and we can't come up with a better reason. And it's sure, nor should it really be just because we've always done it. It should be because of this cloud of witnesses, the bounty of evidence that we have in support, that supports the faithfulness of God. We've got a lot of evidence that we can put after that word because. In Hebrews chapter 11, that's a fabulous part of that reason that we can put there. So our role is to be thanking God for what he's done, looking at the evidence and responding with trust in what he will do, because he has shown how he's done it before. On Tuesday, we've got Barbara Nylon's funeral, and I'm actually going to pinch a little bit out of these verses for that on Tuesday, because in a life like Barbara's, we see 47 years of service to our church, 47 years of faithfulness to the gospel. And that's the sort of example we need to be looking at in our contemporary congregations. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we, with your help, will show perseverance. We pray that we might look at the evidence of this cloud of witnesses, these people who believed your promises, these people who had trust that you would fulfill all that you said you would. And Father, we want to look at the way you did fulfill those promises as evidence that you will fulfill the hope that you have given us. That we, like Barbara, will one day stand in your presence and we will see you face to face and worship your glory directly. Father, I pray for the perseverance of all of us here, and I pray that we might be able to take some time to speak to those of your people who have just faded away, that they might be challenged by what you have done in the past to renew their trust that you will act in the future. We pray these things in your Son's name, who came and lived among us as a fulfillment of those promises and as a down payment towards the promises yet to come. Amen. Now, we have more songs. Yes? Yes.